Now we're going to turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word. So I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we didn't meet last week, but the following week, Pastor Chris finished the first section in the book of 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4. And so we turn to a newer section this evening. Some of the same problems and issues, but a newer section in chapter 5. You can find this, of course, on the back page of your bulletin, or if you brought your Bible, the New Testament letter to the church at Corinth. This new section, Paul addresses sort of various issues in the church. We have seen arrogance and division in the church, and now we see in our passage one of the issues besetting sins in Corinth was they tolerated sexual sin in their midst. We see that in this chapter and how God instructs us and the church to deal with it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll read the whole chapter, only those 13 verses. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For man is his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The grass withers, the flower fades. Lord of our God, I will stand forever. Would you pray with me again? Lord, help us to see your truth, your instruction, and your gospel in this text tonight, and make us a church that is in the world, but not of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a new type of school that has been growing in popularity for some time. You may have heard of it. It's called an unschool, or the unschooling movement. One word, not school, but unschool. So it is the opposite of school. The Citizen Times wrote an article about an unschool in Asheville that is called, let me get this right, the Zigzag Agile Learning Community. It's a house with a big field, and the kids kind of go there and hang out. There's no teachers. There's no curriculum. There's no homework. There's no assignments. There's really not even any subjects. There's just unschool. That means the kids run around and they do what they want. If they want to go fish in the pond, they go fishing. If they want to build Legos, they build Legos. They run around and do what they want all day. There's some adults to make sure they don't get hurt. But the idea is the kids do what they want, and kids are smart and curious, and they'll eventually be led to the right things, and they'll learn what they want to learn, when they want to learn it, and how they want to learn it. Now, it sounds sort of laughable to us. It sounds, honestly, almost worse than laughable. It's a pretty bad way to do school, isn't it? And yet we identify it's a bad way to do school, and yet it seems like many Christians say that sounds like a pretty good way to do church. I'd like a church with no rules. I'd like a church with no teachers telling me what to do. I'd like a church with no assignments and no expectations of me and no code of conduct. We just sort of go and hang out and do whatever we want. That sounds like a great church, doesn't it? Maybe we should start an unchurch movement. And I, quite frankly, Christians have tried that. It doesn't work. It's a bad way to do school. It's a bad way to do church. Are rules, though, really necessary? They seem kind of like the bad thing. You know, kids don't like the rules and the teachers. But is it okay at church to have rules and guidelines and expectations? You see, the title of this sermon is Church Discipline Really Necessary? Is order and structure and rules really necessary? Well, Paul in this chapter, which is really a classic chapter on understanding the topic of church discipline in the church, shows us the necessity, the vital necessity of proper discipline within the body of Christ. Discipline enables the church to be the church and do what the church is called to do. What we're going to see in our text tonight is that God has to get the world out of the church in order for the church to be in the world. So that's our idea tonight. God removes the world from the church in order to restore the church in the world. And discipline is how that's done. So there's two parts to that sentence. There's two parts or two steps in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The first step, verses 1 to 8, is that God removes the world from the church. The second step, verses 9 to 13, is that God restores the church in the world. Now we have an intermixed world and church in the beginning of chapter 5. God has to separate the two in order that the church might be the church within the world. So let's look at each of those steps. The first step is that God removes the world from the church, verses 1 to 8. Now, most of you have probably heard this phrase, church discipline, before. And I wonder, word association, what does it make you think of? Well, does it make you think of ostracizing people from church? Does it make you think of shame? Maybe like the story of the scarlet letter and the woman who had committed adultery and had to wear the red A right on her chest so everybody knew and she was shamed for her sin. Does it make you think of harsh treatment of people in the body of Christ? What do we mean by church discipline? Well, maybe the simplest way to put it is the church uses her authority to guide her members. The church uses authority to guide members. So in a broad sense, almost everything a church does is discipline. It is discipleship. It is the church's oversight of her members. It is training members and the body of Christ in godliness and in holiness. It is caring for the members of Christ's church. It is discipleship in all of its ways. You know, if, say as a parent, it's not really fair to discipline a child if they didn't know what they were doing was wrong. So part of discipline is just positive instruction, teaching the holy requirements of God's law. But there's a narrow sense of church discipline, and that narrow sense is the process or the judicial process, the steps that you might think of associated with a book of church order or the formal Presbyterian work in church courts of confronting sin, judging it, and in extreme measures, removing it. Or excommunicating someone who is unrepentant, removing them from communion in the body of Christ. Or as verse 7 says in our text, the image there is to cleanse. So maybe a narrow sense of church discipline is to cleanse the church. So with that idea in mind, let's look at how God removes the world from the church. In this first point, I want you to see the problem, the solution, and the result. The problem in verses 1 to 2 is that the church tolerates sin. The church tolerates sin. Look at verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. You can hear the disappointment in Paul's voice. He is aghast at what's going on in the church. He describes it as sexual immorality among you. Right? The Greek word here is porneia. So that is a broad category of sexual sins. We can speak of various ways of breaking the seventh commandment, of interacting in sexual relationships outside of the covenant bond of marriage. That is the broad category. What this man is guilty of is the end of verse 1, for a man has his father's wife. The way it's phrased seems like it's not a son has married his mother. It seems like a son has married his father's wife. Whether it's an ex-wife, his father has died, the son has stolen the wife away from his father. It doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but whatever it is, it's wrong. It's wrong according to Old Testament law. It's wrong according to the Roman culture of the day. Not even the pagans would do this. The church is guilty of a sin that not even the world around them, in a sense, is guilty of. And to make matters worse, he says in verse 2, you are arrogant. They're prideful. Now, what in the world do they have to be prideful about? I think the pride here is one of tolerance. They're prideful in their tolerance of sin. Look at us. Look how gracious we are. Look what we allow. It also could be a sense, as we saw a couple weeks ago, that the Corinthians don't seem to grasp the depth and the ongoing reality of their struggle with sin. And so they seem to have this idea of a victorious life. And so they are so arrogant that they sort of think they can do things that maybe God's word calls sin, but for them, it's almost not even sinful. Their arrogance makes the sin of the individual and the tolerance of it in the church even worse. Verse 6 says their boasting is not good. The contrast to this, Paul says, is ought you not rather mourn? So here's two responses, two opposite responses to a flagrant sin in the church. There's either tolerating it or mourning it. Right? Mourning, grieving it. Recognizing the death that such sin brings in the body of Christ. Or tolerating it, allowing it, ignoring it, possibly even boasting or celebrating about it. I mean, think about those two extremes in various settings. Think about in the life of the church. What would it look like to tolerate sin versus mourn sin or grieve sin? Or think about it in your family. Are you tolerating sin, are you grieving sin? Or most pointedly, in your personal life, when sin comes up, what is your response to it? Is it to grieve it or is it to tolerate it? We're often pretty good at tolerating our own sin, but keying in and recognizing the sin of other people. Whether it's in an individual, family, a church, there is no room for tolerating sin. We recently had a repairman come to our house to repair a crack in Lindsay's car's windshield from a rock kicked up off the road, and he fixed it, and then he looked at my windshield, and he saw a crack that I had ignored for years, that I had tolerated for years. And he said, if you wait much longer, that crack will be too big, and I can't fix it. You'll have to replace the windshield. If I tolerate the crack, it will only grow and ruin the windshield. It's like that with sin, isn't it? If we tolerate sin, it's not just going to stay there in its own little place. It's not just going to be that little crack in the corner we can look past. It's going to grow. It's going to grow in our heart. It's going to grow in our families. It's going to grow in the body of Christ. The problem is the church that tolerates sin. The solution is pretty simple. Verses 3 to 5. The solution is the church removes sin. You can't just put a little bonding agent in it like that repairman did on the crack on my windshield and call it a day. No, it's more serious here with Paul. The solution is that the church removes sin. He says it very clearly at the end of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, implied in this, I believe, is the idea of church membership. Some Christians argue they don't need to be a member of a church because there's no verse that says, thou shalt join a local church. Well, this seems pretty clear to me. As one author says, how can there be an among you if there's no you that everybody knows about? Right? There has to be a group out of which this man is removed. Now, they might define that group differently. They might not put a shepherding group list on the bulletin board of all the members, but there's a clear idea of who's part of the church and who's not. Who's a member of this local body and who's not. You can't exercise church discipline without a church body. He's to be removed, but then it's described here in verse 3 and 4, Paul speaks about the church sitting together in judgment. He's not there, but his spirit is there because he's given clear instructions. But part of removing them, verse 5, is to deliver this man to Satan. That's a powerful line, isn't it? To excommunicate someone, to remove someone from the fellowship of the body of Christ, is to deliver them to Satan. Now, this isn't a figurative kind of meeting between the church leaders and Satan to pass this person over, but it is happening, isn't it? When somebody's removed from the body of Christ and they're put out in the world, or put out, as it were, in the wilderness, that is the reign of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. There is danger outside of the body of Christ. Delivered to Satan for what purpose? For the destruction of the flesh. That's a scary idea there, isn't it? That is a hard idea to quite frankly figure out. And I'm not entirely sure what it means. There's a number of different options in the commentaries of what exactly destruction of the flesh means. I can say confidently that the big picture idea is some kind of pain or some kind of bitterness or some kind of difficult experience in this man's life that is intended to drive the sinner back to Christ and back to the church. I think the clearest example of this is the prodigal son who goes off, takes dad's money, rejects him, treats him like he's dead, goes off to the far country, spends the money, finds himself like a pig, right? Eating like in the slop with the pigs. That is, I think, an example of the destruction of the flesh. And he flees. He runs back to his dad. Because the verse ends, so that his spirit might be saved. So I think this is describing some temporary misery intended to save the soul of the rebellious sinner. That is a key point to remember in church discipline. The purpose is that the spirit of the sinner may be saved. Or as our book of church order says, reclaimed. That the sinner would be reclaimed. We can't, a faithful church cannot exercise faithful church discipline without this goal in mind. It's not just this person is bothering us, they've done some stuff wrong, I want them out of my life. That's not church discipline. It is for the point. It always must be key in the mind of those exercising the authority of the church, the keys of the kingdom, to reclaim the disobedient sinner. You probably know parents who have a pretty rebellious teenager. Maybe you were that rebellious teenager. Maybe this is a niece or nephew. Maybe it's in your own home, and those parents have tried everything to bring this rebellious teen sort of back in line, but they continue to go astray, and parents are more and more exasperated, and they reach the last sort of step of discipline that they know, and that is to kick their own child out of their house. I know parent does that happily. That is an incredibly difficult decision to make, but their point in doing that is not to get rid of the child, it's to hope that this last desperate step brings them back. That's the intent that Paul has of delivering the sinner out of the church, who is guilty of arrogant and prideful and disgusting and public sexual immorality. Man, we don't want somebody like that bearing the name of our church, do we? But Paul's hope is that he would come back. To remove someone from the church is the culmination, or it should be the culmination, of a patient process. You know the phrase due process, to give the rebellious sinner opportunities to repent and increasing seriousness of warnings. Now, does it always work that the sinner comes back? It doesn't. It doesn't always work. God alone turns the heart. A church can be as gracious and as faithful and as patient in God's discipline as possible, and the sinner will never return, as is in God's perfect timing. But it's always the goal to see the church remove sin in order to reclaim the sinner. But the result of this solution is not always for the sinner, it is also for the body of Christ. So thirdly, under this first point, the result is the church is strengthened against sin. Verses 6 to 8. The problem is the church tolerates sin. The solution is the church removes sin. The result, the church is strengthened against sin. Now, Paul uses a fascinating analogy here in verses 6 to 8. He uses the analogy of the Passover meal. And the festival, he uses that word festival, that means the celebration of the Passover meal. So think with me briefly about the Passover, right? God's people are in Egypt under bondage to slavery. They are brought out of that bondage by God sending plagues against Pharaoh in Egypt. The 10th plague, the destruction of the firstborn, is coming, and God prepares and redeems his people by sending the sacrificial lamb. His blood will be on the doorpost, protecting God's people from his wrath as it comes. They are then brought out of Egypt, and they are to commemorate this redemption with the Passover meal, the festival of the Passover. And one aspect of that festival, that meal, that celebration, is to remove all of the leaven from their home and from the bread that they will use to celebrate with. So with that in mind, Paul speaks of the New Testament church using this same image. Now, we know clearly from verse 7 that Christ is the Passover lamb. So that's the one-to-one correlation. Jesus is the lamb that is sacrificed. His blood covers his people who rest under his finished work from the wrath of God that is to come. So that salvation is offered and extended to all people who simply trust and believe in Jesus, and they are spared from the judgment of God, covered by his perfect blood. In the Old Testament, people are brought out of Egypt. Here in the New Testament church, the people of God aren't brought out of Egypt, but they're brought out of the world. So they're resting under the blood of the Lamb. They're brought out of the world. And now we are to remove the leaven from our midst. That in our communion, literal communion in our fellowship together, we celebrate the festival by removing the leaven, not from the physical bread, but from the spiritual bread, which in this image is the body of Christ. So that there is a new lump, and the new lump is the church. So Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. We are brought out of the world. Church discipline, faithfully administered, removes the old leaven from our midst, that our celebration, our fellowship together, is the new lump, the new bread, the renewed and cleansed church. It's a beautiful metaphor for our celebration and our fellowship together. Look what Paul says in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And then get this line, as you really are unleavened. What he's saying is not you need to do something to become the church. He's saying you already are the unleavened, pure body of Christ. Now it's your job just to act like it. Do you see the distinction? The church doesn't do something in order to become the church. We already are the bride of Christ. We already are the body of Christ. We must act like it. And one of the ways we act like it is not becoming pure. It is living as the pure body of Christ that God has made us to be. Another way to say it is you are the pure church. Now start acting like it. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? Not do something to be saved. You are saved. Now, how do you live according to how God is at work in you? So the main purpose here of church discipline, if one purpose is to reclaim disobedient sinners, another purpose is to maintain the purity of the church. The church for whom Christ died. The church that is brought out of the world. the church that is intended to be different, faithful church discipline maintains the purity of the church. And not only removes the sinner from the midst, it's also a warning, isn't it? It's a warning against others. Just as a younger sibling will see mom or dad discipline an older sibling and think, oh boy, I better not do that. So too, do sinners in the church see the faithful practice and exercise of discipline? And it is a deterrent against sin in our midst. So it can be a hard reality. It can be hard to observe. It can be painful to watch an excommunication within the body of Christ, just as it is here. And there's reasons it should be done patiently and slowly and carefully. But ultimately, God removes the world from the church. And a church that fails to obey God's word is a church that will look more and more like the world around it, and less like the pure body of Christ, like the old lump, and not like the new lump. So God removes the world from the church. The problem is the church tolerates sin. The solution is the church removes sin. And the result, the church is strengthened against sin. Now you hear all this, and you think, why couldn't the church just avoid infection altogether? Why didn't the church just leave the world behind? Why didn't the church just leave all the problems of the world behind? Well, the answer to that is the second point, verses 9 to 13, is that God restores the church in the world. The church has a place in the world. And when the church fails to be separate from the world, it can't actually be in the world. God has to separate the church from the world in order to restore her proper place in the world. How does Paul do this? Well, he honestly has to clear up a misunderstanding. Look at verse 9. Pastor Chris told us a few weeks back that 1 Corinthians should actually be called 2 Corinthians because there was a first letter to the church in Corinth, but it's lost. We don't actually know what it said. There's some references to it, like this verse 9. So we just have to put together the pieces. What did Paul say in the real 1 Corinthians that now he responds to in our 1 Corinthians? Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter. So this is the first letter he wrote to the church that we don't have. We don't know what it says. But it said something about not associating with sexually immoral people. So Paul tells the church, don't associate with sexually immoral people. The church hears that. And the church assumes Paul means outsiders who are sexually immoral. And Paul says, no, I'm not talking about outsiders. I'm talking about insiders in your church. That's who you don't need to associate with. That word associate with means in the company of or involved with. So verses 9 to 10, he talks about associating with outsiders. And then verses 11 to 13, he talks about associating with insiders. Look how he clears up this misunderstanding. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. And he goes on to kind of give these additional categories. Greedy, swindlers, idolaters. So this is a pretty big list. If we're to take all the people who are guilty of sexual morality, greed, swindling, and idolatry. That's a whole lot of people. He's sort of describing almost everyone out there in the world. That category is simply of outsiders. And Paul says, I'm not saying not to associate with them. You should catch the double negatives. I'm not saying not to associate with them. Because to say that would mean that Christians must go out of the world. If Paul had said to the church, do not associate with outsiders, then the church is left not even being able to exist or live in the world. And that is the opposite of God's calling to Christians to be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world. So is the Bible really telling us to associate with sexually immoral, greedy, swindlers, and idolaters of the world? Well, I think he is. I think it does. That's what we see in Jesus, don't we? The one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. Sometimes we have a response to the world that seems on the surface as if we are honoring God and the purity of the church, but we are really just running away from our calling. I think Paul is telling the church at Corinth, don't wall yourself off from the world. And he's telling us, you don't need to wall yourself off from the world. You don't need to be afraid. You are in Christ. He strengthens and protects us. We serve and worship him, not the idols of the world. It is okay to associate with sinners. It's okay to eat with them. It's okay to be friends with them. I mean, think of that wonderful word this morning about going to the sufferer. And that's not only the non-Christian. That's not only the Christian, it's also non-Christians. That we can go to them with comfort and sympathy and point them to Christ. Paul is telling the church, you misunderstood me. I'm telling you to be pure, not to wall yourself off from the world. To do that is to assume that our purity is external. That if we're separate from the world, we'll be fine and not recognize that our sin comes out of our own heart. Our own fallen and rebellious flesh. Walling ourselves off from the world won't do any good because that's not the world's problem. It's our problem. So church, we don't need to wall ourselves off from the world. It's actually a different category that Paul says you should be concerned about. That category is in verses 11 to 13. Associate with outsiders? Yes, sure. Associate with insiders? Not so much. Who is he talking about? He's talking about verse 11, those who bear the name of brother. I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of, and then here's our list, sexual immorality, or greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such one. He's abundantly clear. It's the insiders who are guilty of these sins and yet unrepentant, whom Christians must be concerned with, not associating with. Right? Sometimes we are so worried about the influence out there that we ignore what's going on in our own midst. Right? We misdiagnose the problem and the enemy. The problem are members of the body of Christ who claim the name of Christ but persist in unrepentant sin. The problem is not sinners who believe in Jesus, because that's all of us. The problem are members of the church who claim the name of Christ, but live in rebellion against Christ, who persist in unrepentant sin. He says, don't associate with them. He says, not even to eat with such a one. That could mean the Lord's Supper. So this could be the formal removal from the Lord's table. It could mean a general sense of hospitality. Eating with someone is symbolic of fellowship, of quite frankly, tolerating them. If we as the church tolerate unrepentant sin, then there's no pointing to repentance, is there? There's no pressure for the sinner to repent if we continue to tolerate sin. The warning that Paul gives the church at the end of this chapter is to beware. But it's not beware of the world out there. It's to beware of the world in here. That we must remove the world from the church in order to restore the church into the world. Now, as we close, what does the church restored in the world look like? Well, it looks like salt that is salty. You know the phrase from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The church that has been so infected by the world that tolerates sin is salt that has lost its saltiness. Right? It is a church that fails to be the church. How does God keep the salt salty? The preaching of the gospel, the giving of the sacraments, and faithful church discipline. That is how the church is to be the church. Faithful, gracious discipline keeps the salt salty. If the church is not salty, it is worthless. It is pointless. It is to be thrown out. But a church that has kept its saltiness That is, it's separation. That is, the purity purchased by Christ and guaranteed by the indwelling Spirit. Only then can the church serve God's purpose in the world. God has to remove the world from the church to restore the church to its proper place in the world. Sure, we might wish that the church was kind of like that unschool, don't we? It'd be a whole lot more fun and relaxing. We wouldn't have to worry about sin and repentance and forgiveness. But the unchurch would fail in God's purpose he has for us in the world. The church is God's plan to witness to his grace and mercy to the nations. Christ died to bring us out of Egypt, to bring us out of the world and into the church. By grace, he cleanses us. By grace, he renews us. By grace, we are a new lump. By grace, our saltiness is restored. By grace, he now sets us up as a light to the world. So it should be our prayer and our goal that God would be removing the world from us in order to keep us shining back into the world with his message of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are in need of your grace. We praise you that your grace has brought us this far, and we pray that your grace would bring us home. We confess that we are guilty of tolerating sin in our own hearts and in our church. We confess that we may be guilty of the other extreme, of rushing to discipline in our family and in our church. If we are guilty of that, forgive us of that as well. Lord, teach us the truth of this chapter, that though it may be difficult, discipline is needed to keep and restore the purity and the light of your church. Lord, protect us from sin. Maintain our purity. Lord, for those in the history of this church who have been excommunicated, we pray that you would restore and reclaim them. We pray for them who are out in the wilderness and out under the reign of Satan. We even pray for the destruction of their flesh, that their souls might be saved. We pray in the coming years, as we will likely have to exercise more discipline. We ask that you would spare us from that, but we know it is your will to preserve your church and your witness in the world. We pray we would do it with all discipline and humility and grace, that sinners will be restored, that the body of Christ would be maintained as a pure church, and that your name would be honored and glorified. We pray all of it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.